Before I get started this morning, I just want to say, in reference to last week's sermon, I kind of messed up on multiple different levels, and just want to seek your forgiveness. Number one, some of the stuff that I shared regarding the details of the budget, this is not the time for that. We can do that at a business meeting, and so I would just ask for your forgiveness there. I'll try to be more wise about sharing details. Second of all, let me just say this. When you do come to the business, we're going to have an information meeting later this month to discuss the budget, and then we'll have a business meeting next month to vote on the budget. And in honesty, I made statements regarding the fact that we weren't going to give any money to the building this year so that we could pay staff and all. I misspoke on a whole bunch of that stuff. I mean, we're still hammering out the details of that. The bottom line is, the part that you should have walked away with is that we are behind in our giving, and that's on the bulletin on the back every single week so that you can keep track of where we're at. And really, I should have just left it there and say and followed it up by saying we're going to have to make some difficult decisions in the future if we can't do that. So I apologize for bringing all that stuff into a Sunday morning message, and I just ask that you would forgive me. And I'll strive to be more wise in the future. So I'm going to start now. It's graduation season. We're not quite there yet, but it's a big deal in the TD household because I've got two seniors. And I told my wife, after I get done painting, I'm taking a year off painting. Because it seems like there's a lot of square foot that I got to cover to get ready for grad parties. But it's graduation season, and it causes me to think back to my high school graduation, which was the year of our Lord, 1991, is when I graduated from high school. Some of you, that makes me seem very young. Some of you, that makes me seem very old. There was something else going on, though, in 1991 as I thought about that, and that was, I don't know if you remember this, but there was a situation going on out in L.A. where I think this was the first time that a video like this ever got caught on somebody's camera phone, where police officers were beating up a guy named Rodney King. Some of you remember that? It was a big deal. It led to riots in the following year in 1992, but the actual incident happened in 1991. Now it's commonplace for somebody to whip out their phone and take video, but back then that was a kind of a newfangled thing. Now listen, I'm not here to talk about the political ramifications of this. I'm simply here to say this. Things have gotten so bad in Los Angeles, California, that in the minds of some people, the police were abusing their authority and really thought, in some cases, the citizenry thought that the police had, in their minds, a license to kill. On the other hand, the police were trying to maintain law and order, where increasingly it was difficult to get people to conform to those rules and regulations, the law. Citizens were more and more resisting the rule of law and authority of law enforcement officers in their life. So you can kind of clearly see how things would eventually come to a head if the thought is that law enforcement is viewed by the citizens as abusing its authority, and the citizens are viewed by law enforcement as not following the rule of law. Now again, I'm not here this morning to debate who's right and wrong, but I do want to have a conversation in terms of authority. Because it's a issue that we don't maybe think about quite enough. Citizens miss the mark, you see, when they stop wanting to live lives of law and order, in the case of this illustration, and in an attitude of respect for the community and the authority of the police department. But police also miss the mark, law enforcement miss the mark, when they stop viewing themselves as servant leaders and start viewing themselves as having some sort of superiority other than to serve and protect and maintain law and order. It's really, every day we get up and we enter into a social contract with one another, right? This is what makes the United States of America, one of the things that makes the United States of America a great place to live. We get up every morning, we enter into this kind of unwritten social contract where I agree that I'm going to try to live a life in obedience to the law of the land, and I'm going to respect and submit to law enforcement. And law enforcement agrees that it's not going to pull me over unless it absolutely has to, unless it's got good reason, right? I'm speeding, I'm breaking the law, I'm doing something. Perhaps they think that I'm in danger. One of my tires is on fire, so they stop me. Thank you. I would thank somebody for protecting me in that way. It's great. But as long as there have been people who hold authority over other people, there has been conflict around the idea of authority and leadership. But what is the right way to understand it? What about authority and leadership in the church? Well, let's think about that this morning. This morning, I want to share with you some words that King David, the king of Israel, the great king of Israel, uttered near the end of his life on earth. It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23, so turn there, please. 2 Samuel 23, and I want to use this as a framework to work our way through what the Bible says about authority and leadership, especially in the church. And I hope that this is a clarifying time for all of us. It certainly has been for me, as I've been studying through this. You know, they say that the preacher is the first one to learn the lessons in the sermon, and that's certainly true. Now, King David and King Solomon are the two kings that represent, when Bible scholars talk about this, the heyday of the Israelite kingdom, the golden era, so to speak, David and Solomon. And David was a particularly excellent ruler, a particularly excellent king. One commentator said it this way: the elements of success and chief acts of his reign may be summed up as follows. One, his capture of Jerusalem. Two, his foreign. He acted with wise consideration for the rights of his subjects in every way sought to promote their happiness. As a ruler, he differed wildly from other kings of other countries. He possessed none of their selfish aims. He did not oppress his subjects with heavy taxes, nor spoil them of their possessions, nor seize them for soldiers against their will. He recognized that the king was for the people and not the people for the king. This was David. And there's a lot of wisdom in David. And if you have your Bible open to 2 Samuel chapter 23, all I'm going to do this morning is read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll use that as a framework again to talk about leadership. This is what God's word says, 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. It's all that ends the reading of God's word. That's what I want to share with you this morning. Now, we can just really easily see here the main idea of this passage, and that is this. Authority, David is the king. He's the monarch of Israel. Authority is a blessing when leadership is biblical. And we're going to break that down into about three pieces, okay? Authority is a blessing when leadership is biblical. The first thing that we see in this passage is this. Leadership must lead justly. Now, literally, in the Hebrew language, that word, and in your English translation of the Bible, you may have a translation that reads, when someone rules righteously, or but the word in Hebrew, my translation, the ESV, the English Standard Version, says justly. But the word in Hebrew is the Hebrew word for righteousness, but it can also carry a meaning from time to time of justly or justice. A leader, let's just put a definition on this real quick. A leader is someone who people follow either by choice or because that person has been placed in a position to make decisions that impact other people's lives. Let me give you an example of that. And again, my intent today is not to be political. This holds true of every of our last few presidential cycles. So let's just not use names, okay? In our last few presidential cycles, about half of the people voted for one candidate, a little over half. That person won, right? A little less than half voted for another political candidate, and that person lost. Depending on, I don't want to get into electoral college and popular vote, whatever. But some folks voted for one candidate and he won. Some folks voted for another candidate, he lost. Now, to the people that voted for that candidate, they want to follow that person, right? Because they voted for them. They want to support him. But to the other 50%, roughly half, whatever, they may say, well, that's not my president, I'm not going to follow. But by virtue of the fact that that person has been placed in that office and makes decisions that directly impact you and I, then they have to follow, right? So a leader is someone who people follow either because they want to or because they've been placed in a position that impacts their lives. Now, I'm going to make a confession to you. Please don't use it against me in the future. I'm trying to grow as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes my default position, and I'm imagining some of your default position too, has been, and I say this to my shame, sometimes my default position has almost always been to suspect or distrust any leadership, especially in politics. Anybody else feel that way? Your default position is, I don't trust them. Now, we may think of this as healthy, but I've spent a good bit of my life thinking this way. However, when we read God's word, we get a bit of a different picture about what God says about the authorities, even the political authorities that he's placed in our lives. For example, when we read Romans 13, we read that, and that's coming up in our study on Romans, it's coming up quick. Romans 13 tells us that we are to let every person be subject to govern authorities. Why? Because no authority exists. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Think about that for a minute. Let that sink into your head. The president of the United States, even if you did not vote for the president of the United States that you wanted, that's, you didn't vote for the man who's holding office now, the person's been put there by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then it goes on. In fact, the Bible doesn't just say that we're supposed to be subject to the governing authorities, to recognize them as God's authority, but also that we're supposed to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And I will admit to you that the president of the United States and the mayor of our town and the governor of the state of Ohio doesn't often make it onto my prayer list, to my shame. Again, I want to grow and change in this area. People in authority need our prayers. They need God's wisdom. Now, all that being said, people in authority have the option to rule in selfishness or to exercise authority for the benefit of the people that they're in authority over. And since Jesus Christ is our perfect example of perfect righteousness, it would make logical sense that people who hold authority should do their best to exercise it as Jesus did. In other words, they should exercise authority like Jesus did. Remember Philippians 2, 3 through 11, do nothing, it says, Paul writes, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out to not only his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus gave it all. He came down to this earth and wrapped himself in flesh so that he could live a perfect example. Then he gave it all in dying on the cross for our sins so that we could have a right relationship with him. In God's economy, in God's system, those in authority should attempt to rule righteously. And a big part of this is unselfishly considering others before self. Unfortunately, we've come to expect something far different out of leadership these days. Barton Swaim is a man who wrote a book. And he wrote a book because he was the speechwriter for a man who you may remember from the news many years ago. He was a governor from South Carolina. His name was Mark Sanford. Remember Mark Sanford? He disappeared for a few days. He was in Argentina. Yeah, now you're remembering, right? Well, this fellow, Barton Swaim, was his speechwriter. And Barton Swaim was an interesting guy because he got a PhD in English, and he jokes about it. He said, "I got a PhD in English, which means I was unemployed after I got out of college." He got a PhD in English, and he couldn't find work, he's from South Carolina, so he settled for being a speechwriter for this politician, this governor. And he had never spent any time in the political realm, and he just goes on and on to talk about how funny it was, all the crazy things that happened in politics. And one of the things that was disturbing to me that he said in a recent interview with Al Mohler is he said, and I'm paraphrasing, that very frequently someone who holds political office long enough seems to make a transition from, this isn't true for everybody, folks, but this was his observation, that often this happens, that politicians make a transition from serving the people that put them in office. If they're in politics long enough, they seem to transition to keeping my job. You know, how long can I stay and keep this power? It's a very dangerous thing that Barton Swaim talks about in his book. This is simply not God's way. The people who hold authority, like King David, the people who hold authority God's way should be confident enough in who they are in Christ to not need a position of power at all. In fact, I think that would be the worst possible person to have in authority is the person who wants it, who longs to have rule over people and an agenda to work out. You know what I mean? Now, how does this concept work its way out in the church? Well, if we read, I forgot to advance the slide. Sorry, you should just throw a shoe at me or something when that happens. Don't throw, if you wear over size 10, please don't. That would hurt, concussion. 1 Peter 5:1-4. So how does a church leader, how does an elder, for example, exercise authority justly, righteously? Well, 1 Peter 5 gives us some clues. So I exhort the elders among you, Peter writes, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Guide them, nourish them, protect them. He goes on, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because somebody made you, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, not to line your pockets with money, not to make your name great in front of people, not for shameful gain of any variety, but eagerly. Not domineering those in your charge, not bossing them around and forcing them to do things that they may not want to do, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I want to say something to you. It's something that I've observed, and maybe you don't see it, maybe it's just in my head, but One of the things that our world seems to really appreciate about leadership these days, just talking in the secular sense of leadership, is somebody who is strong, whether it's a man or a woman, strong, forceful, decision maker, come in, decisively make it happen. Somebody's in my way, bulldoze them. Get them out of there. Fire them. Dig up political dirt against them and spread it out in the press. It happens, right? Sometimes biblical leadership may seem, compared to that idea of leadership, which is not biblical at all, it may appear to be weak. Like, what are the elders doing? Like, what are you guys even thinking? Why don't you just get this done? Make it happen. That's because biblical leadership is more interested in patiently working in messed up situations to bring positive change rather than demanding behavior now in a forceful way. Leading righteously also springs forth from the character of the leader. In other words, God in his word, sorry, this is small, God in his word in 1 Timothy 3 gives us the qualifications of an elder, and these are character qualities, right? When I talk to people, and I don't know why, but I seem to be a magnet for people, usually not inside Delaware Bible Church, but people outside the church wanting to come to me about making the transition into full-time ministry. And I always talk to them about the internal call and the external call. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read 1 Timothy 3:1, it says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's an elder, he desires a noble task. So that's the internal call. Like you feel like you really desire the office of elder, of being a pastor or a full-time Christian leader. That's the internal call. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 devotes one verse to the internal call. One. The other six are devoted to the external call, meaning, in order for you to get to the office of pastor or elder or whatever, the church, you guys, have to recognize these qualities in a man. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The church, you guys, get to determine whether a man is qualified based on those qualifications. I don't get to, another elder doesn't get to stand in front of you and say, I'm above reproach. No, you're not, because you did this, this, and this. Listen, I'm telling you, I'm above reproach. That's not the way it works. So there's a character behind a leader, and it's so very important. In our world, again, our world is going mad out there. Outside these walls, our world is going crazy. And one of the things that our world is consistently telling us is this character quality stuff doesn't matter. What matters is, do they get stuff done? It matters, folks. Can I get an amen on that one? Leaders lead justly. Listen, we can see this right in the family. It's not difficult for me to detect. I'm sure it's not difficult for you all to detect a family where the father, I'm just going to pick on dad because I'm one of them, where the father is either too passive or he's too aggressive, too domineering. And what impact those two things have on the wife and the children. It's devastating. Can God work in somebody's life to overcome being brought up in a household that's of either a passive father or a domineering father? Yeah, but God has given us a great leadership structure within the home, right? Children, obey your parents. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And oh, by the way, don't exasperate. Don't provoke your children to wrath. The leadership structure there is in place. And yet many men or they exercise it way, way too much. It is a skill, man, that needs to be developed. And I would like to say that here at Delaware Bible Church, we of all people need to develop it very well. Now, the next thing that this text says is leaders must not just lead justly, but leadership must lead in the fear of God. We see that in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 23. This means that leadership needs to have a reverential awe of God and who he is. And we have to submit to what he says in his word. At Delaware Bible Church, we strive, we desire, we're not perfect. We're going to talk about that. At Delaware Bible Church, we desire and strive to have a leadership structure that is as consistent with our best understanding of Scripture as humanly possible. Now, in the history of the church, there's been pretty vast disagreement on how a church is to be governed. I have not been a member of a church like this, but I've been in church services where the church runs like a total democracy, okay? We're going to get new curtains next week. I'm making this up. This is just hypothetical. But I've seen this happen. I have actually seen this happen. We're getting new curtains, and the ladies have gone out and gone shopping, and if you like this curtain, raise your hand. And if you like this curtain, raise your hand. Every decision is made that way. Some say that the church isn't a democracy, that it's actually ruled by the elders. The elders decide and the congregation submits, maybe the elders and the deacons. I want to give the most accurate picture this morning that I possibly can, because I want to lead in the fear of God. I want to give the most accurate picture I can of church government. I've put a diagram in your bulletin that we're going to work through, okay? And the first thing I want to say is this, is that on this diagram, the church in one sense is like a monarchy. Christ is our king. Man, we need to amen more in this church. Christ is our king.
Amen.
Yes. Okay. Don't amen the rest of it, because that's the big point, right? Christ is our king. In other words, it really doesn't matter what we think about how the church should be structured beyond. If Jesus has spoken and it is clear, we are to follow. We don't have an option. We don't have a choice. It's not like we could say, well, you know, that model only works for churches that are up to 100 people in size. After that, we have this new secular model that we've come up with that we think is just way better. It's slicker. It's smoother. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. Christ is our king. Jonathan Lehman, who is part of Nine Marks Ministry, hang on, I'm getting ahead of myself. We are his loyal subjects. We submit to the king. Whatever he says goes. This was prophesied about, by the way, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Whoever this figure was who is coming, he was very important, and he was going to govern us. Paul describes him this way in 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate in the good confession, to keep the commandments sustained free from keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He's our king. Now, he's perfect. He doesn't do anything wrong. He's our perfect example. His death paid for the penalty for our sins. But folks, once we get away, and we cover the other two sides of this kind of triangle-looking thing, this diagram, we have to realize that we are not crossing a line into sinful humanity. And the idea that the other elders, you, we are always going to be perfect in the way we do church is This morning we had, I'm teaching the DBC 101 class for new people. We've got a lot of new folks coming in. It's great. So encouraging. Love it. But I said, there's no such thing as a perfect church. We're messed up here. We just pray that we're less messed up than the church down the street, right? I mean, we're not splitting and having schism and, you know, backbiting and all this kind of infighting. By God's grace, we, you know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. There's just more and less messed up churches. We just pray that we're going to track to the less messed up side. But in another sense, the church is like a democracy. It is. Again, it's a mixed government. Christ is our king. What he says goes. Somebody says, well, you know, I think it's okay for us to start lying now. No, Jesus has spoken. He's clear. We don't lie. Well, you can lie in this circumstance. No, you can't. The king has spoken. Now, Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks Ministries says this, the local church is the authority on earth that Jesus has instituted to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian life and yours. Folks, I believe, this is why I've got so many books on my shelf about the church and why I've tried to do a lot of reading about the local church. The church is a big deal. This is not just a place that we gather on Sunday to hear a good message and to shake hands with people. For example, look what it says in Matthew chapter 16. Verses 15 through 19. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Your flesh and blood has not, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you that that is one of the most hotly debated passages of Scripture in God's Word. What does it mean, binding and loosing? And is he talking to Peter individually, or Peter like the church? As a minimum, though, if we reduce it down to a minimum, we can easily see that Jesus is giving his people on earth authority to do something. Many people believe, as I do, that Jesus is giving the church authority to establish entry into and the basic structure of kingdom life on this earth, according to his word. In other words, I don't know if you know this, you cannot baptize yourself. The church does that. I cannot. I know that in the world that we live in today, this is a very popular notion. The following thing that I'm about to say, but it's totally and completely unbiblical and should not be practiced, where a man or a woman declares themselves, I'm a pastor, or I'm an elder, or even worse, I am an apostle. There are no apostles walking around. They're dead. And I'm talking about the apostles in terms of a person, a man who was sent directly by Jesus into the world. There are no apostles, but it is popular today, even in the church, for people to declare themselves as such. I can no more call myself a pastor. The only thing that gives me the title pastor is you. And if tomorrow I were to be ousted from this job or to leave this job, I would be stripped of the title pastor. I would just be Scott. The church. You can't accept yourself into church membership. The church does that. You can't baptize yourself. See, the church has authority to give people, give the basic shape. And that's why it's a big deal when the church practices discipline. When we go through the Matthew 18 process of going to a person who's stuck in sin and trying to help them correct their lives and get back into living for Christ. The church practices church discipline. Again, Jonathan Lehman wrote this. In broad terms, church discipline is one of the discipleship processes. It's the part where we correct sin and point people towards a better path. And again, that's found in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And you're very familiar with this passage. We don't need to study it. But suffice it to say this. This passage is not talking to elders. It's not talking to deacons. It's talking to the church. It's talking to you. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. Don't go to the pastor and say, you need to go to Joe. Don't go to your friend and say, you need to go to Sally. This is your authority, church. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about something similar. The church also has the authority and the responsibility to share the gospel. I cannot go to your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues and share the gospel. That's why God put you there. I can't possibly, our elder board can't possibly cover all the people that are in your sphere of influence. The church stays alert for false doctrine. Now let me say that again. The church, you, stays alert for false doctrine. When Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, hey, I'm surprised that you guys are falling into this false doctrine stuff, was he talking to the elders? He's talking to you, talking to the church. This is responsible towards for moving towards spiritual maturity. We find that in Ephesians 4. Oh my goodness, that's small. We find that in Ephesians 4, but let's just look at verse 15. It says, rather, Ephesians 4, 15 says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. It's a responsibility to grow. And then the church also submits to the leadership, submits to the elders. What's it say in Hebrews 13, 17? Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do so. Let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's one other responsibility, one other authority that you have, church. I mean, I may have missed one, but there's one other that I want to talk about this morning. The church, you, church, have the responsibility, the authority to discipline elders who are in sin. Our elders are not perfect, and I'm not perfect. We are sinners that are in the sanctification process. It's handy to note sometimes, as the church moves through various conflicts, that we're not perfect. God gives the church body responsibility of disciplining elders who persist in sin. 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You have a lot of authority, church. Now, the monarchy part and the democracy part are only two of the three parts. It's balanced out by a third part, which is the elders and the deacons, which are kind of like servant leaders. I try to think of a governmental system that I could throw in there, like monarchy, democracy. What would I put in there? I have aristocracy. That doesn't work. Servant leaders. Servant leaders. The elders care for, generally speaking, the spiritual needs in this body and are the overall overseers of the work here. The deacons assist us by taking care of a lot of the physical things and people needs and things like that. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why do we even need, why did God give us, and by the way, everybody in the dotted box, is that those are the sinful people, right? That's you and me. There's Jesus, he's perfect, and then there's the rest of us. Why does God even give us the office of elder to be overseer? Imagine this. I know it's going to be noon. We're getting hungry. We're all going to have lunch here soon. We're going to order one thing as a body. We're going to order one food item from town. It's going to get delivered. This is hypothetical. Go. What are we getting? Pizza. How many people don't want pizza? Raise your hand if you don't want pizza. I got lots of hands. No. Okay, pizza won't work. What else? What are we going to do?
Chicken.
Chicken. Who does not like, who doesn't want chicken? Raise your hand if you don't want chicken. Okay, lots of hands. No chicken. Chicken's not going to work. Pizza's not going to work. What else? You see, folks, listen, stop right there. Stop. There are things that happen in the overall life of the church that don't, that Jesus has not spoken about, like what to order for lunch. that our King has not given us direct commands about that have to be decided upon. They're preferential issues, right? Preferential issues. And if you read our Constitution and bylaws, you're going to find out that there are five things that have to be voted on congregationally. You know, approving a budget, going into debt, calling pastors, changing the Constitution itself, and then the fifth one, which is the catch-all. Anything else the elders decide is a good and prudent thing to vote on. Those are the five things that we vote on constitutionally. The rest, generally speaking, get decided by leadership, whether those are elders or deacons or a combination of both. The reason for that is simple, is because the elders are trying to, as much as we can, keep our eyes on the mission of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and not allowing preferential things to interfere with that. We're trying to remember what Hebrews 13:17 said. We have to give an account. The elders are going to have to give an account. Acts 20:28 talks about, or 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about how we're supposed to raise up more leaders. You know, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's a lot more that I could say about this, but the idea that we oversee, I have to tell you, a lot of the decisions that the elders make are decisions that where we know, and the deacons make too, we know we're in a no-win situation. We know that we're deciding pizza when a lot of people don't like pizza. We know that we're deciding chicken when a lot of people don't like chicken. We know that. We're asking you to join with us in keeping our eyes on the mission that's set before us and not to get all wrapped up in the fact that you want something different. And I know that's hard. I really do. Now, let me just, the third point in our message this morning is this: biblical leadership will be life-giving and refreshing. Remember what the text says? I love this text. It kind of reminds me of Philemon, where God, he dawns on them like the morning light. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Have you ever had a boss that you just love? I mean, this person, this man or woman who's your boss, they seem to really enjoy their job, and they seem to enjoy helping you to enjoy your job. They're just a pleasure to work with, right? Have you ever had a boss like that? Everybody wants to work for a person like that, right? Have you ever had a teacher in school, whether it be high school, college, elementary, who you just love because they made the classroom fun, enjoyable, and they taught you so much, even more than the subject matter in the book. Everybody wants to have a teacher like that. I had one teacher like that in college, and there were three full lectures of what this guy taught. He only taught one lecture. Two other professors taught the other two. His was standing room only, and the other two guys were like, nobody was there. Because he was so amazing, and he cared so much about we, the students. Everybody wants to have that boss. Everybody wants to have that teacher. Why? Because they're life-giving and they're refreshing. I want us to just spend a moment today and before we wrap up and just keep our eyes on what we're doing here, Delaware Bible Church. I recently, like last night, watched the documentary about Martha and Waitstill Sharp. I missed an A there. Martha and Waitstill Sharp. That's a unique name, Waitstill. Waitstill was a pastor in the United States in the late 30s. 1930s. Now, I don't want to discuss the politics or whether this is right or wrong, but the church in the United States, their denomination, saw what was going on in Europe. Nazism was taking hold and spreading, and people who were religious were being exiled and sometimes tortured and killed, especially if they spoke against Nazism. So their church, their denomination, called them up and said, leave your family behind, your kids, And I want you to go overseas, and we want you to coordinate the exodus of refugees, especially the intellectuals, the poets, those that are resisting Nazism, the ones that write and speak. And we want you to go over and coordinate them getting out of there. So they landed in Prague, and they were only able to operate for a few months before the Nazis invaded Czechoslovakia, it was then called Czechoslovakia. And they had to flee, but they were able to get some people out. They came home. A while later, after they reunited with their family, they were very happy. The denomination came to them a second time, said, "We want you to go back to France and liberate more people." So they went over to France, and they liberated more people. They went over to France, but on the way to going to France on the boat, Germany invaded France, so they couldn't go to France, so they had to station themselves in Portugal and coordinate. At their great, they would often just take trains right through the heart of Nazi Germany, leading these people who, if the Nazis caught them, they would torture them and kill them. They brought them out of Germany, out of Nazi-controlled territory, and into safety. And there are whole families that are in the United States of America today because these folks, Martha and Wade Still Sharp, brought them out. Listen. Our enemy is out there. I'm not talking about the Nazis. I'm talking about Satan. He is out there every day. He's trying to get to our kids. He's trying to get to our friends. He's got a lot of people already walking in darkness. And our mission, whether we want to accept it or not, folks, our mission is to lead people out of that captivity and into the light. That is our job. It's a big deal. And when I think about the fact that some aren't going to make it, that there's going to be some people that we had influence over in this community that are going to die and go to hell, it breaks my heart. And it should break yours too. Christ is our King, right? And all we're trying to do as elders, and I don't like to get emotional in the pulpit because I think it can come off as being weird. But I'm telling you what, all we're trying to do as elders, and we're doing a lousy job of it sometimes, I promise you we are, because we're sinners. All we're trying to do is help keep our eyes on the goal of getting people out of the dominion of darkness and helping them get to the dominion of light. And we want to work together on that. We don't want to be divided by preferential issues or stuff that in the light of eternity is going to burn up and it's not going to matter. I have some application points, but I mean, seriously, they're pretty. A wife, a boss at work, whether you're a husband, a father, a mother, a wife, a boss at work. We have a lot of people in this congregation that are in positions of authority. Are you leading justly and in the fear of God? That's question number one. Question number two. In order to learn to be a great leader, you must first learn to be a fantastic follower. I had the opportunity to go to graduation last year. I didn't have a kid graduating, but I went anyway, and I saw Steve Hovda give his graduation address. And you could barely hear it because the microphone wasn't working. But I videotaped it with my phone, and then I gave my phone to Chelsea and had her transcribe it, at great difficulty to her, by the way. And basically what Steve Hovda said in that message and what he told the students is leadership is something that's talked about a great deal these days, but what's not talked about is great followership. In order to be a great leader, you first have to learn to be a great follower. A follower of Jesus and a follower of the authorities that God has sovereignly placed for your good, for your nourishment and your refreshment. You have to learn to submit. And then finally, and this is just a warning to myself, when our leadership is operating sinfully, please make a plan to confront those involved. I promise you this, if you can come into my office and you can open up the Bible and you can show me where I have sinned, I promise you, I will hug you when that meeting is over. Because you've done your little part to deliver me out of the domain of darkness into the domain of light. And I will be forever grateful. Father, help us to think biblically. You're our King. Help us to think the way you want us to think about authority and leadership. Father, I know for myself it's so hard sometimes to follow people who I think are corrupt before I even give them a chance. Father, we want to be a church that's praying for our leaders, both church leaders and political government leaders, law enforcement leaders. We want to be a church that's supporting these men and women as they carry out their duties so that we can be refreshed, so that we can live peaceable lives, so that we can humbly submit ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us in these endeavors, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.